washing that's found in John chapter 13. A lot of our time in the Gospel of John will be about correcting things that, you know, that are wrong today or misconstrued today or not understood today. And, you know, that's our goal. Excuse me. And we looked at Christ washing the disciples' feet and then telling them, you know, and I don't know how people miss this, that what he was doing was an example of something. There was more to it than just washing these guys' dirty feet. And then he told them that you'll know later why I'm doing this. And then he tells them then that I'm washing your feet, so by example, you'll learn to wash others' feet. And I told you, there's people out there today that never get past the physical foot washing, and they do that in their churches. But, you know, he's talking more in a way here that is an example of something. So we developed it last week. And I tied it into our study, actually the week before, on verses 1 through 5 of God, the great study on God coming down to man in 1 Timothy 3:16, the great verse, God manifested in the flesh. Christ leaving it all and coming down to man so we could have what he gave up through the salvation that we get and then through the fellowship that we have with him. And then us taking that and doing the work that he has given us to do as a servant. And then I showed you that in the understanding of washing our feet, it will be key to our walk with God, understanding how to stay in fellowship, that it's more here than just an actual foot washing. And what he's telling them here is when I go to the cross, you're going to have to carry on the work. I've delivered it into your hands. And to do that work, you're going to have to stay clean, and you're going to have to stay in fellowship. I've told you this before, and a lot of this is repetitive, but the price of learning is repetition, so that's okay. That's why I staged it to have two Victory in Jesus today, so you'd have two of them. It worked out just fine. I told you how that the book of John, when the Gospel of John was written, you're told in John chapter 20, verse 31, that the specific reason for it was to get men saved. And then I showed you and told you that in the book of 1 John, it deals with our fellowship. And that's why those two books are so vital. The one book shows us how to get saved, but after we do get saved, then 1 John shows us the fellowship that we need to have. The theme of 1 John is here again. Every commentator you're going to listen to or any preacher you're going to listen to, almost without exception, they'll tell you that the theme of 1 John is love. And that's certainly not true. If you would study the book of John, you would know that it's just five little chapters. And in those five little chapters, 27 times, you find the word knowing or to know or to know him. The theme of 1 John is not love. The theme of 1 John is knowing him. But you know, that's so typical of American Christianity and American Christians. And I've told you this before. We always fall in love with things before we know them. We don't take the time to know something or explore something or you know, take time to, you know, give somebody a chance. The Bible says prove all things. We're so quick to just jump into a relationship or jump into this or do this or make this decision. When the Bible clearly tells us that when it comes to God, you don't fall in love with God. And people who fall in love with God, in a very short time, they fall out of love with God. Because that's the American way. We fall in love with things that actually can't love us back. We fall in love with our cars, our boats, our dress, our shoes, or this. And I understand it, and this is not a criticism. I do it too. I love the color. I love this. I love that. I love the sky. I love the dog. I love all that stuff. I get that. But the bottom line is, we as American, especially American Christians, when it comes to God, you don't just fall in love with God. This is why so many people will come down and get saved in churches, and then you never see them after 2 or 3 weeks. They got an emotional movement. They got an emotional experience, so they came down and made some kind of emotional decision, but it wasn't based on knowing him. And I would just say this, if you want to love God and you want to love Christ, to know him is to love him. And that's why the book of 1 John is not about love. It's about knowing. taking the time to build a relationship with Christ through fellowship that will lead to a lasting love that nobody will ever replace. Nothing will ever take from you. And that's the problem. When you don't do that, there will always be something more glittery, all something more gold, all something this, all something that, that will take that praise. Real, true biblical fellowship in your relationship with God and loving Him through knowing Him, nobody can ever take that from you because there's nothing better than that. When I read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, it shows me exactly what I'm dealing with. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested. That's Christ. Christ was God's life to us, which was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him. We declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 3 says that life was manifested to us. That life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And four times in these little verses here, you'll find the word fellowship. Fellowship will be your joy. And where he wrote the Gospel of John to get you saved, he wrote the epistle, 1 John, that your joy may be full through fellowship. There will be no fullness in your life as a Christian without real, true, biblical fellowship. And that's why 1 John was written. I don't know if you've ever looked at it and compared, but look at the similarities between the Gospel of John in the first five verses and then 1 John. In Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without any Him was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You got all the characteristics here and all the things here that he talks about in 1 John, but in a different way. Look at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, the word of life. You see how similar that is to the gospel, but it's different. In the John chapter of the gospel, he's talking about the Christ coming down to man who he was God's light and he was the true light. Here he's talking about after it's manifested, they handled it. They handled the true word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. In the beginning versus that which was from the beginning. And I'll tell you, the two books go hand in hand. John chapter 1, the gospel, is about getting life from God's light, verse 4. And then that joy of salvation from that light can only be fulfilled through our fellowship, 1 John chapter 1. And that's how both books go together. Again, the theme of the Gospel of John is the Son of God coming down and dying for man. The theme of 1 John is Christ, our life, through our fellowship. And I'll tell you, those two books are incredible books. It shows you how, and then I showed you how that the Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of our work and our fellowship and the importance of, in understanding foot washing, the laver of water. How that priest, when he went in and went out, he had to wash his feet to do the work. And how that's a picture of really what Jesus is telling the disciples. If you're going to do my work, you're going to have to do the work in this dirty old filthy world. And your feet represent your walk with me, and you're going to get dirty. So you got to keep it clean. You got to wash it. And then I showed you how that Peter refused to let Christ wash his feet and how that's a picture of folks who claim to be saved but want no fellowship with Christ after that salvation. And what he's telling us through Peter's rejection, and you take this for what it's worth, he's saying you can't have one without the other. You can't claim to be a Christian and have real salvation, but then just ignore fellowship in the biblical sense. And, you know, and I know we all get out of fellowship from time to time. I understand that. We all do. That's just part of it. We do. But I think Martin Luther gave the greatest advice to anybody that could have when it came to fellowship with God when he said, keep short accounts with God. Take care of it. You know, don't run up a big bill of unconfessed sin, because unconfessed sin is like your credit card. When you don't pay it and you get a $2,000, $5,000, $6,000, $10,000, $20,000 charge on your credit card and the interest is 29%, you ain't ever going to get it paid off. And most people won't pay their credit card off the moment they spend it. Use it, but then pay it off. That's like your sin. When you get out of fellowship with God, don't let it incur interest. Don't let it build compounding interest, or pretty soon, you know, you're going to be overwhelmed and you'll never get it paid off. And that's what people get into. And once it starts piling up debt, you're in trouble. And so Martin Luther gave good advice. Keep short accounts with God. And, you know, we talk a lot about this, and it's the day that we live in. The state of Christianity today is a disaster. I mean, the lack of any real truth, any real doctrine. And so we find ourselves much like, and I've used this parallel many, many times, much like the nation of Israel when they were at their darkest hour, and certainly Christianity is at its darkest hour. I mean, there are some churches out there that have the lights turned on that are doing the work. I get that. But you know as well as I do, the average Christian is just lost when it comes to understanding anything about God and the Bible. We're much like what Isaiah said about the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, when he told Israel, you know, you got a head knowledge for God, but you have no heart knowledge for God. It's a lot like the great prophet Hosea said in Hosea chapter 8, verse 12, when he said to the nation of Israel, you know, the great things that God has done for you, you now look at them and they're strange things because you have forgotten what God has done for you. That's us. Again, Isaiah told Israel in 59, verse 14, he says, you know what? Truth, God's truth has fallen in the streets. Nobody cares about what is real anymore. Then he said in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1, he says that Israel was in a time of unrighteous decrees. If there's ever been a time when the church, God's people, are so messed up with things that have nothing to do with the Bible, it's the day and age that we live in. And in Isaiah, one of my favorite places, in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, you know what? He says, the time in Israel right now is a time where all of the good things are called bad, and all the bad things are called good. You have a King James Bible, the absolute perfect word of God. The Christian world will tell you that it's bad. And it'll try to sell you some piece of junk out there that isn't worth of making out of a boat anchor and try to tell you it's good. That's the state of Christianity. I'm telling you. Micah saw it in Micah chapter 2, verse 11. And he said, you know, Israel's problem with all that has happened, a spirit of falsehood has descended upon God's people, the nation of Israel. And then Hosea said it in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, when he said Israel is in a time now where they have no truth, they have no mercy, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. That's where we're at. And it's just like old Jeremiah said, and oh, he's a character, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 30, he said, God gave us a perfect book, but somebody stole it from us. And doctrine, Bible doctrine, will be the glue that holds Christianity together. There's a book in our bookstore back there that you ought to pick up and get. It's called The Death of Bible Doctrine. And when Bible doctrine died, it's just a matter of time before New Testament Christianity died, because there's no truth in it. And I would say to you that the greatest fraud today in the 20 and the 21st century has been Christianity, churches, and Christians who pretend that they have a relationship with God and are saved, and maybe they are, but they deny any real fellowship. They don't want to pay the price to have what they need to have. We hear pastors compare other pastors and people to the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you something. There's no man that walks on earth today that could ever fill Paul's shoes and what he went through because of what he believed. We live in a Disneyland world. And today, as we continue on in chapter 13, we see things develop as we move through here, and I don't pass them up because I'm looking for every opportunity for all of us to learn and grow. And we see what takes place in the upper room, and it will lead now to his betrayal, which is coming up here pretty quick, and crucifixion. Next week is Easter. Today is Palm Sunday, and this is where they laid down the palm trees like we studied a couple of weeks ago, and next week is Ashtar. And everybody, you'll find next week we'll be packed out. All the people who don't have any relationship with God, don't have any fellowship with God, always going to show up. You can count on them two times a year, Easter and Christmas. See, I always thought that was interesting because they always show up the two times that Christ really can't have any power in life. When they show up at Easter, it's about his death. And when it shows up at Christmas, it's about a baby being born. They'll never show up on Second Coming Day. I think we ought to have a judgment seat of Christ day. What do you think? I think we ought to start getting off these rumpy-bumpy little days and get some real hellfire days going that'll rattle some cages. But all it'll do is make you mad. It won't change anything. So as we move through this, now our attention is reverted or comes to one of the apostles, the Apostle John. And for you and for me, this will be the greatest example of what he's laid out in the first 15 verses. What he has done here, if you're following along, following so far, verses 1 through 5, he talked about fellowship and Christ losing the fellowship and leaving the deity, putting on a towel and coming down to man. We talked about that. Then we were told that he's put all things into our hands because his hour is coming when he's going to be crucified. Then we saw verses 5 through 15 last week, the example of foot washing. Now we understand that that's a picture of us keeping ourselves clean in our walk to do the work like the priest in the Old Testament tabernacle. And now we see the washing of water is a picture of the washing of the water of the Word of God that keeps us clean in our walk. And now, once we've come to this point, and I love this, now he gives us the prime example of all he's told us through the one man in the Bible that is who every one of us should try to be like and in time, to the best of our ability, be like, the Apostle John. I tell you this, and you'll see it and maybe better understand it by the time I'm done this morning, but the Apostle John is the most unique man in all of the Bible. There's no question about it. So I want to begin reading today, John chapter 13, verses 18 through 26. We're going to be going some other places here after a while, but we'll start here. And here's what he says. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me lifted up his heel against me. Now, obviously, he's talking about Judas here. Now, I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Then there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him and that he should ask who it should be of whom that he spake. Then he, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, is he to whom I shall give the sop, and when I have dipped it, And then he had dipped the sop. He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Father, we ask you to bless our time today. Lord, these are the greatest people in my mind on the planet today. They have the right Bible. Most of them love you. Most of them are part of my ministry. They've shared their lives with my life and my family to build this work for God. They labor along with me. And I pray, Father, that you'll bless us today. Take us a little farther in our understanding of how we can get close to you. We love you. We thank you for our church, for what you've given us, for the visitors today, for the many things that you have given us that we certainly don't deserve. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, character studies in the Bible, and I know there's a lot of different ways to study the Bible, but when it comes to character studies in the Bible, which I think are probably one of the richest ways to study it once you learn some fundamental things down about the Bible, the people in the Bible are an incredible, every one of them will show you something. And there are many that will help you understand, you know, your own life, your relationship with God, and all of those things. When we came through John chapter 11 a couple months ago, we looked at Mary and Martha. What a great illustration and what great two character studies they would be. You got back in the book of Daniel. You got Daniel. What an incredible example of what we can learn from Daniel. You got Abraham. And what an incredible character study he is and all the things that he goes through in his life. David, a man after God's own heart. What an incredible study he is. And, you know, we throw into the mix people like Paul. People like Timothy. I mean, there's no end to it. There's just so many. But I want to say this to you today, but none of them will give you the complete picture of what we should be more than the Apostle John. I think that his life, without question, goes so deep from what my life should be and what your life should be. And today, I want to lay out this great character study for you. A couple of things here. You yourself now will not only glean from everything we're going to look at, but hopefully you'll learn from this how to do your own character study, because it's the way that you do character studies. And there's some things that you want to approach some things when you do character studies. And maybe today you'll be able to get a better understanding. And this story is found right in the context of our study of what we've come through, how I laid out from the first 15 verses. It's perfect now. He's given us everything. Now he gives us the ensample of what we should be. And there'll be none better than the study of John. Now, I want to build this today around one verse in what I already read here. And we'll be coming back to this in weeks to come with some other areas. But we got to take it as it appears as we come through it. And it'll be verse 23. And it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, let me start by showing you the composite here of the men that Christ chose, which we know as the 12 apostles. They're chosen for us in Matthew chapter 10. You can actually go back there and see who's chosen and all of that stuff. And you want to remember now that everything in the Bible was put there for a purpose and for a reason. God just didn't use filler material. He did what he did for a purpose and for a reason. And so you should understand this. So first off, you have the 12 apostles, and they will be a picture of the total Christianity today. And then, of course, we got to subtract one from that, and that would be Judas. He was a devil. He was a counterfeit. He was a phony. He'll be a picture of an unsaved man, and that will tell all of us that in any church, in any group of Christians, you're going to have some that are not really saved. So you begin to see how that the 12 apostles over are a picture of what Christianity is in an overall fashion. And there was one here, Judas, who was not saved. So then you have 11 left. And when you begin to study it and look through the scriptures with it, you'll find that of those 11, there will be 3 who are what we would call the inside of Christ's ministry. We know them as Peter, James, and John. When guys write about this, they call them actually the inner three. And they're called the inner three because when Christ does what he does coming through the New Testament, you're going to find that these three guys experience the power, the glory, and all that God does in a greater way than the rest of the eight do. It's clearly there. You'll find that when some great things happen, those three are just there all the time, and the others are not. In Matthew chapter 17, you have the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ actually goes beyond the cross and gets glorified. It's a picture of the second coming of Christ. You'll find Moses and Elijah are connected with that. You'll find that one of the disciples say, we had to build some tabernacles, showing you that they understand the second coming is going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. When this great event takes place, when God takes him beyond the cross and he's glorified, it's only Peter, James, and John that are there. The rest of them, I don't know where they're at. You'll find in Luke chapter 8, verse 51, when probably without a doubt, the greatest story in the Bible that for you and for me helps us understand what happens when we die as Christians, it's the open door to one of the greatest studies in the Bible of what really happens. I know, you think you die and you go to heaven and pluck a harp for eternity on a cloud. No. That is the gateway of understanding in a Christian's life death. And how God looks at it and how it works for us. And it's a thing where he's called to this man's house, the daughter's dead, she walks in and they're all crying and wailing, and he makes one of the greatest statements that all of the Bible, when he says, what's everybody all upset about? She's not dead, she sleepeth. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says they laughed him to scorn. They couldn't get what he was saying. But I'll tell you this, you know who's there? Peter, James, and John. I don't know where the rest of them are at. Shoney's, stuck in their chariots in McDonald's drive-thru. It was a busy day that day. I don't know. In Mark chapter 14, oh man, another incredible thing. The agony in the garden. What an incredible picture that is of so many things. There are so many studies out of that, that he's in the garden. Tying that back to the garden that Adam was in. Tying it through a garden all the way through the Bible. Where the Bible says as he prayed, his sweat became as great drops of blood. Yet Peter, James, and John were the only ones there. Nobody else was there. You know, it's a great truth that there are some of God's people who will just never see or get more out of their relationship with Christ than just a nominal thing that here I am. They never get to see and experience the great things that God does. I told you Thursday night, somebody asked me what, of all the years in the ministry, what is the greatest thing that I ever experienced or got out of it, and that was so easy to answer. The greatest thing that I've ever experienced in ministry is see God changing your lives. I've watched you come in that door or the other doors or any door, and I've watched you sit here. And I look at some of you this morning, and you know, I just, you know, George, I love you to death, and I watched you come. You don't know how much I prayed for you, and you know what? God changed your life. And I love it. And it's just a thing where there's so many of you that have just have come in. And, you know, it's just incredible. And that's the greatest joy of ministry. But you know what? There's people here that never see those things. Talk to little Jeanette over here. And I look over here, Penny over here, and Troy over here. And, you know, going back to when you were just kids, teenagers. Penny, you're far from being a kid, so get that smile off your face. I got to watch you guys. You had struggles in life with getting a hold of God, didn't you, buddy? Well, you got it now, man.
Amen.
And the greatest joy is not only you tackled me so hard on that football field when we were playing so many years ago. But look what God has done in your life.
God's good. Amen.
Amen.
It's great. I get to see those things. I call Penny, James Bond, Money Penny. Steve Brackeen. I mean, 12 years old, probably, 14. But Jeanette and all you guys, were hanging out. I've slapped your heads up against the wall over there so many times. But I look at what God has done. I look at our athletic program, how we kept some of you coming year after year after year, like old Josh back here and his wife, family. You know what? Just kept coming. You know, Darren Oring and his wife, they've come out and played ball with us over and over and over again. And, you know, many people just see that. And they just get used to that. But I never forget. I never forget from where you came in that door and the struggles that you had, and then God came down and changed your life.
Praise God.
And I'm telling you, greatest blessing. Greatest blessing. And you're going to find that with God's people, there are some people who God will take and give them greater things to see. The majority, like Peter, James, and John, the majority of the apostles, they were just satisfied with the status quo. They were okay coming on Sunday or doing this or whatever they did back then. But when something came down and God did some incredible things, it was only those three. I count myself as one of the most fortunate men on the planet, not only to have the family that I have and that supports me and all that we do and part of my ministry and what they do and teaching principles and working with me and doing everything. And this is a stupid thing to you probably, and that's okay. I'm a grandpa, so I can say that one of the greatest blessings I had last night was watching little Kenzie up there call that volleyball game. I'm telling you something. You won't get nothing past her. I've often thought I'd like to do that. But my mind wanders. I don't even think I can, like some of you guys call the lines, you stand there and you, I don't think I could do that. I'm watching, hey, how are you? You know, was that in or out? No, he's in. I don't know where the ball went, but she's in. I can't do those things. You know, in my senior moments, I don't focus very well, but other than when it comes to the Bible. So I'm not a good candidate for that. But I watch how God changes your life. I watch how he's changed the life of your kids. Let me tell you something. There was more going on here for that offertory than just two little kids singing. I'm telling you. And I like the little girl. She's in it, man. We're going to take up an offering and get you guys a bus and put you on the road, man. God's done some great things in our lives, amen? Then why will God's people be so satisfied with the norm? Why don't you want that Mount Transfiguration experience? Why don't you want to be there at the rising of Jairus' daughter, which is, to me, God using people here to win somebody else to Christ? Why do you not want that? I confess, I know a lot of things about the Bible. I mean, I could put into millions of things that I don't know. But I'll tell you, I understand a lot about God and what he's doing. But I never understand God's people, why you can truly be born again and just be satisfied without the power of God and the majesty and the miracles of God in your life. I don't understand that. But out of those three, we come to John. And there's some things about him that you don't find with the rest of his disciples, even the other two, Peter and James. And I think so, to develop this character study, to show you how we do this, you pick a verse that you want to base from. And for me, as we did today, it'd be verse 23. He lays his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus, and he actually hears God's heartbeat. We hear a lot today about getting God's heart, don't we? For most of God's people, and actually for most of preachers, it's just talking points. It's trade talk. There's no real definition to the phrase. And we make the mistake in thinking that getting God's heart has something to do with my heart. Well, my heart, I've already been told into Jeremiah, is desperate liquid above all things, and who can know it? So I'm not relying on my heart to anything with God. But in reality, it's getting so close to Christ through my fellowship that I get to hear his heart first. And then it changes my heart. You see, I don't love God with all of my heart. I love God with all of his heart. Pray about that for about 10 or 15 years. Finding out what his heartbeat is. Knowing what my heartbeat is. And knowing that through salvation, God gave me the ability to hear his heartbeat and make it my heartbeat. My flesh will always pump and blow out and give me all kinds of problems, but it's understanding and hearing God's heartbeat that overrides the sinful heart of man. And I want to tell you something. The only person on this planet outside John who can hear the heartbeat of God will be New Testament Christians. Because this book is God's heartbeat. And when you get into this book and your fellowship is through this book and you're walking in the light as he is in the light, you too will lay your head on his breast and you'll hear the heartbeat of God. And it's from that heartbeat that God will change your life. God's people are so far from that today. They don't understand that today. Knowing him. And then at the end of verse 23, this is the second thing that I would uncover here. It says, whom Jesus loved. Now, it says that two times in John. It says it's in 13:23, and then again in 19:26. And there's no question about it. God loves all of us. There's no question about that. But if you think that God doesn't have his favorites, you don't know very much about God. Jesus had a special love for John. That's hard for some God's people to get because we all live in Christian entitlement. We all think we deserve all the things that God, and we don't deserve any of it. You know what we do deserve? To scream our lungs out in the lake of fire for all of eternity. But we get to the place that we get so spoiled, like I said last week, that we actually think, you know, that we're not here to serve God, that he's here to serve us. You see it in prayers. God, give me this. God, give me that. In our prayers, we order God what he is supposed to do. It's a very subtle thing. But it's very clear that Jesus had a special love for John, and it will be based on that John had a special love for Jesus. You see, that's where it comes down to. And it's a thing where, you know, in ministry, when you have a ministry and you have the burden of God or know what God wants you to do and God sends people, and there are some who will just never help you, there's some that they come to take whatever they can get. Oh, they love the Bible. They got this, that. But they're never going to step out of the box, so to speak, to ever really put their life on the line to do anything for God. And then you have those that do. You have those that sacrifice their families, sacrifice their own lives. They sacrifice. They'll work their whole schedule throughout the week around the people that they work with. They'll work their full job, a long week, and do everything else, but they'll never let ministry slip. And there's never a time that, even though they're very, very tired, there's never a time they're not too tired to do whatever God's called them to do. And I just got to tell you, you may love them all, and I do, But you got to understand that the ones who give it up and realize and get God's heart and get your heart, they got to be something special. You know, Paul makes this very clear in his own ministry. We saw last Thursday night in the question about Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. He was special to Paul. And Paul had a bunch of people in his life. But you got to go back sometimes and see the ones that he makes mention of, the ones that really get his heart of what God had given him to do. And he loved them all. God loves them all. I love them all. But if you don't think that John and Christ had a special relationship based on John's love for him that the other one didn't have, you're missing the boat. God has got a heart. That heart is to do the work that he's called us to do, that he started but we're to finish. And you think, how do you think? I don't know. For God so loved the world, I get it. But how do you think he looks at God's people who are so indifferent to that? Who are too busy with their own life, too busy doing their own thing. And over there he says, who am I? Send me. And you say, I don't know, but it isn't me. Send somebody else. You see? John is that special guy who does something that I would say that 99.9% of God's people never get to do today. He goes behind the veil. He actually goes into the Holy of Holies. He actually hears the heartbeat of God, and whatever he did with his life, it was based on that heartbeat. The third thing, in verse 21, Jesus openly tells them, he says, hey, I want you to know one of you is going to betray me. Now, when you develop this through the Gospels, you'll find over in Matthew chapter 26, verses 21 and 22, which is the same account. You'll find that when he says it there, every one of the disciples turns to him and says, Lord, is it me? Every one of them. Lord, is it me? Lord, is it I? Lord, am I the one? You know what John said? John said, Lord, who is it? There was no betrayal in John's heart. Do you know why? Because there's no betrayal in God's heart. You know where betrayal exists? And we've all had people betray us. In the ministry, it happens on a regular basis. You've all had people that have betrayed you. I've had people that have betrayed me. But in the heart of God, listen to me, in the heart of God, there is no betrayal. Now, John may not have figured out who exactly it was, but he figured it out and knew that it wasn't him. And boy, that's a great thing. That's a great thing to say about any child of God, that in your heart, in my heart, I wish we could have said it, that there's no betrayal to God. When we got his heartbeat, it changed us. And it changed us that the fellowship that we have is so close and so pure that you hear his heartbeat, and in that heartbeat there is no betrayal. There is none. And that's the confidence that we have. You see, you got a lot of people, a lot of God's people, they get everything backwards. They can't trust God. They worry about everything. They have no confidence in God. They're not sure God's going to fix this or fix that. Something down the road, something happens, and they're not sure what God's going to do. They can't trust him in that. They have no confidence in him. You know, that's never really the issue. The real issue is not that you have confidence in God. The real issue is, God got any confidence in us? And the only way that happens is to get his heart. That's our confidence. That's John's confidence. That's why John could look and say to him, who is it? Everybody else said, is it me? You know why they said it was me? Because at the end, listen to me. You know why every one of them said, is it me? Is it me? Could it be me? Could it be me? Do you know why? Because at the end of the day, at the crucifixion, they all betrayed him anyhow. They all took off, except one. There's no betrayal in his heart. He had the confidence they could look at him and say, who is it? I'll kill the sucker. Who is it? That's our confidence of our trust that's based on the relationship that will be found only in our fellowship. Fourth thing. Now, when his hour does come, which we know now as the crucifixion, in truth, as I just said, they all betray him. They all take off. They all head for parts unknown, all except John. John goes all the way to the cross. And I've always asked myself, in face of everything that is coming in this world, in face of everything that Christians have to face today, how far am I willing to go? How far are you willing to go? When the world falls apart and shatters and everything changes, and you know, that's really, and most people don't really get this, the death of Christ at his crucifixion was to the apostles the disaster of all disasters. Most people don't look at it this way. Their world had suddenly come crashing down and come to a screeching halt. For 3.5 years, they walked with him. They experienced some of the greatest times of their lives walking with the Lord Jesus. And now it's all gone. Everything has changed. It didn't change in a year. It didn't change in 6 months. It changed in less than 8 hours. And everything they knew in their world, everything that they knew and loved in their life, everything that they thought was going one way has now went south. And yet he told them this was coming. How many times in the Gospels did he not say, hey, you know, he told them. He prophesied this. It was in the Old Testament. And now they're nowhere to be found. And that one night, everything they knew had changed. Listen, the disasters of life that change the face and the course of the world will either scatter you to the wind or you will be found at the foot of the cross. It's just that simple. But the apostles, they're nowhere to be found, all except John. What a contrast that is to Christianity today. I mean, when their world came to an end, every one of them headed for parts unknown. John is the only one who stood his ground. And you look at today with what we have been through, which amounts to nothing compared to what they went through, to what's coming. And boy, God's people better stop and look inside, and based on their confidence and their fellowship, you better decide where you're going to be found standing when our world comes down. Because it's coming. It's coming. The next thing. In verse 27, we have an incredible picture of the church today in relationship to the nation of Israel. John chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. This is John. He's given his mother to John. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his house. What an incredible picture that is. I know to most people, it's just a nice thing that he did. Took in Mary, the mother of Jesus, you know, into his home because now she has nobody. Joseph must be dead by now. I don't know, but he's not in the picture here. But yet when I look at that through the trained eye, what a picture that is of Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. You see, Mary's a type of the nation of Israel, and John's a type of the church. And in those two chapters, we are told that the church in the church age is to take the watch care over the nation of Israel, Mary. So there again, he's showing us the New Testament principles found in Romans 9 and 11 that the church today, John, is to take care of Mary, the nation of Israel. Incredible. Not only is John a complete picture of what our fellowship should be, but he's an incredible example of what our wisdom should be toward God and his work. Us, as we say so many times, having the mind of Christ, getting God's wisdom, like it's laid out in Proverbs chapter 2. You know, in the Old Testament, we have what we call the five wisdom books. Each one will give you the wisdom of God and who he really is and what he's doing and trying to accomplish in a very unique way. When they're truly laid out, it becomes one of the most incredible studies that you could ever take. Those five books, though, you have the book of Psalms, you have the book of Job, you have the book of Proverbs, you have the book of Ecclesiastes, and you have the book of Solomon. I heard a message years ago that I thought was a very good message, where a guy took an inspirational application to those five books, which is 100% true, and it would make a great devotion, make a great sermon. And he says, those five wisdom books represent the five stages of life. Psalms is about a happy man. Job is about a sad man. Proverbs is about a wise man. Ecclesiastes is about a worldly man. And Song of Solomon is about a heavenly man. And, you know, that is so true from a practical standpoint. But each one of these doctrinally will lay out a different aspect of God that everybody needs to get and understand, and John certainly understood it. When you talk about the book of Psalms, you're talking about the heart of God. When you talk about the book of Job, you're talking about the sufferings of God. When you talk about the book of Proverbs, you're talking about the mind of God. When you talk about the book of Ecclesiastes, you talk about the mind of the Spirit. And when you talk about the book of Song of Solomon, you talk about the mind of Christ. Now, the book of Song of Solomon ought to be the greatest of these five to you and me, because it deals with our intimate relationship with Christ. And a couple of New Year's Eves ago, not a couple, 50 or 60 years ago, we did that and laid it out for you. But, you know, back in around the turn of the century, Marconi, who's an Italian, had invented the wireless radio. And the telegraph got invented. You know, with a little key, you do a Morse code. And they would send messages back and forth through the telegraph. We've developed that over the years, and now we have telephone, telegraph, telephone, and telewoman. You want to get it out. Just kidding. Just kidding. I got a man joke coming up here in a little bit that make all your women happy. But they came out with a distress signal, which has become the standard, and it was the, .. SOS. And most people don't know anything about SOS today. They haven't used the Morse code for years. And SOS meant save our souls. And it was the emergency that the Titanic put it out, and ships were using it, and then later it became a thing where it became the standard distress, SOS, 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 save our souls. To me, I've always thought my SOS is the book of Song of Solomon, because that's where he saved my soul. And that book ought to be the most precious book, any child of God anywhere, that we have, because of what it does. And John is an Old Testament saint. He would have these down and he would know these as the rest of the Old Testament. But then we have John on what he knew from the Old Testament going into the New Testament. He will write the five wisdom books of the New Testament. I said earlier that John was totally unique. And the reason why he is because of all the writers of the Bible, he is the only writer that when he writes his books, he has the rest of the Bible on the table in front of him. Paul didn't have that. Timothy didn't have that. Nobody had that except John. When he sits down to write the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, he all does that in 80 to 90 A.D. He has the complete rest of the Bible in front of him to gauge what he's doing. And when he writes, he has the complete rest of the Bible, so he writes from a perspective that should have a complete understanding of everything that God is doing. And then when he's taken out in Revelation, he's taken up to the Lord's day. That's the second coming. And then he's told to look back and write in three tenses: what has been, what is, and what shall be. And I think to myself, every Christian here that's saved, if we emulated John, then we ought to be able to do the same thing. As we got the complete Bible, we can look back through it from the second coming of Christ, and we ought to be able to lay out what has been, what is, and what's to come. God's people are so shallow with it all today. So he writes the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John, his first two books of wisdom. The Gospel of John will be salvation. The Epistle of John, as we know now, will be fellowship, written to the New Testament church. Then he writes 2 John and 3 John, and that will be for us to understand the nation of Israel. Then his fifth book will be the book of Revelation, which he lays out the complete layout of the New Testament under the church history, going from the church, which he's now starting with, and going all the way into the millennium and then into eternity. And it's a complete understanding of everything that God is doing in the Old Testament and now a complete layout of everything he's doing in the New Testament. And all of this will simply be found when you and I lay our head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus and get his heartbeat. Again, in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 6, and I don't have time to get into this today, on Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 6, you will find the exact picture for you and for me that is taking place in the upper room where John is laying his head on the breast of Jesus, illustrated for you in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 6, that's what we should be doing. Now, the five wisdom books of the Old Testament will match completely the five books of the New Testament. Now, what's this do? This shows us the cohesiveness, the togetherness of the Word of God. How does the Old Testament and the New Testament go hand in hand? How it's like left and right hands. They fit perfectly together. When John wrote his five, he was looking back and understanding the Old Testament five, and he knew how the Bible cohesively went together. And boy, does he do a job. Psalms, the heartbeat of God, will match the Gospel of John, where we get the heartbeat of God. The book of Proverbs will be God's mind, will match 3 John, because in the book of Proverbs, you find that the theme of Proverbs, or one of the themes, is what? A wise man and a foolish man. So lo and behold, in 3 John, guess what you find? A wise man and a foolish man. The book of Ecclesiastes, which is the mind of the Spirit, will match up to 2 John, because you'll find there that that's written to the elder lady, the nation of Israel, and her children, the 12 tribes. And it talks about them going to be restored and what God is doing through his mind to them. And the book of Job, which is the suffering of God, that will be the book of Revelation of the great tribulation and the suffering of the nation of Israel. And then in the book of Song of Solomon, that'll be 1 John, because those two books go together to show me my fellowship that I need to have with him to do the work. My distress, SOS, of my life. Now there it is. John will be the greatest character study of what we should be for Christ in our relationship and our fellowship. going all the way to the end, no matter what happens, no matter what tragedies befall us, no matter whether all the other Christians in the world run for cover like the other 11 did, somebody stands at the foot and carries on the work. That's John. Having all the wisdom of the Old Testament and the New Testament at our disposal to do God's work through any disaster to get the job done. Nothing should stop us. All we do when the opposition hits us like it did with COVID-19 is find a way around it, find a way through it. We don't stop. We don't realize that we can't go any farther. We don't run like everybody else did with the apostles. We stay at the foot of the Lord Jesus, listen to his heart, and then follow what he tells us to do. But be careful. Here's the real problem in Christianity today, the real problem in churches today. If you would, please turn back to Proverbs chapter 7. I know that's a labor for many of you. You all were almost asleep. Now I'm making you wake up and turn back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 7 is what we all have to watch out for. And the problem with God's people today is there's too many of God's people who are hooking up with a prostitute. I'll let that sink in for just a minute. A spiritual prostitute. I want to read for you how it works to destroy us in your spiritual life and relationship with Christ. How this strange woman, and I want you to look at her today, will take from you through spiritual fornication, your relationship, your fellowship, and leave you destitute. Allow me to read. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep thy commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the tables of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I look through the casement. Now that window of the house and that casement is found in Song of Solomon as God is looking down at the church, just so you know now. This isn't somebody in their house opening up the window looking down the street. This is defined for you in Song of Solomon chapter 2 where Christ is watching through the lattice, through the window at his bride. This is what he sees. For at the window of my house, I look through my casement, and behold, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her own house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait in every corner. This is the perfect picture of what you see in the world today. So she caught him, kissed him, and with an imprudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me this day. I have paid my vows. Oh, nothing better than a religious hooker. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen from Egypt. Now, let me just say this. This is not the fine linen that you're looking for. This comes from Egypt. You're looking for the fine linen that is the righteous of the saints. So many little things here you got to catch. And I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, alloys, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home at a day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that in is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to my words of my mouth. Let the night heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her path, for she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Now, the first five verses here are great advice. They're great advice for any Christian, any young man. Verse 1, keep my words and commandments. That's a good rule. 2, the word of God as the apple of your eye. That's a good one. Verse 3, bind them upon your fingers and the tables of your heart. That's a good one. Make your relationship, wisdom, and understanding part of your family. That's really good. Now, that's great advice. And then the verse 5, it says, these things, if you do them, will keep you from the strange woman. Now, all these things here have to do with your relationship, obviously. Now, here we come in verse 5 and verse 6. Here's our strange woman. Okay, here she comes. It's happy hour. Here she comes. First of all, verse 10, it says that she's wearing the attire of a harlot. That means she's dressed up seductively, that she's dressed up to get your attention. That's where, and she's painted her face, and she looks like a possum hunter at Pokesbury time. I mean, she's got lipstick on, rouge, and all those things, and she's one of those ladies that the more you drink, the better she looks. Now, I'm just going to say this. She's given the illusion of being something really incredibly beautiful. The closest this woman will ever get to a smoking hot body will when she dies if she's cremated. She's an illusion. It isn't real. And yet, doctrinally, this will be the story found in Kings back here of Ahab and Jezebel. She is the strange woman here. She is the fornicating religious prophetess that is makes up the Antichrist type of Ahab that the kings of the earth commit fornication with in Revelation chapter 18, verse 9, just so you know. Inspirationally, it will be the false teaching and the false doctrine that the devil puts out and puts into Christianity to destroy young men and young ladies in the ministry. You see, the first thing the devil wants to do is take your book, Jeremiah chapter 23. The second thing he'll do once he takes that is he'll take that fellowship. And then when that happens, he has to replace it with something. So he entices you with something that looks wonderful, looks beautiful, looks gorgeous, says all the right things, flattery things, looks good. The only problem is her house is the way to hell. See? Because the devil wants to stop every one of us from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. You do know that. He doesn't mind terribly if you got saved, and nothing he can do about it. He'd much rather you didn't get saved, you died and went to hell. But if you do get saved, he cuts his losses. But what he cannot and will not put up with is once you get saved, getting God's heartbeat and then doing something with the salvation that God gave you. So he'll do everything to stop you. And churches are full of God's people, the devil's in good fellowship with, because they're saved, and the devil's appearing on, well, you know what? You got saved. I always wanted to get saved myself, but I knew I couldn't live it. And, I'm happy for you, but don't become a fanatic. Don't go off the deep end. Just go to church, be nice, and never do anything that God put into your hand to do. That's what he wants. And he's, by the way, he's right on track with that, and he's doing a great job. So he'll produce for you this strange woman with the attire of a harlot, spiritual fornication. Now look at verse 18 here through verse 13 for a moment. She's working her street. Back in the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, this would be 18th and Vine probably in Kansas City. She's working the street, and a young man, verse 7, a simple one, must be a Bible college student, a young man void of understanding, a picture of a young Christian who is vulnerable, who really hasn't been grounded in the Word of God yet. Probably somebody has taken his Bible from him and told him you cannot trust the King James 6-11 and you need to get the devil's Bible so you're really... And when you get the devil's Bible, she shows up. Notice verse 14, 15, 16, and 17. This hooker's religious. She's got peace offerings that she's offered. She's got vows. She's got myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Verse 18. Come, let us fill our love until the morning. You know what that morning is, don't you? That's the second coming of Christ. In other words, this whore will work, this prostitute, this strange woman, she'll work her street right up to the day he comes back. But you got all that time till the morning. Morning's coming. Verse 19, the goodman's not at home. That's the church age. Look at it. Twilight, black and dark night. That's the church age. And we have all this time to spiritually fornicate, but he's coming back at a day appointed. You bet he is. Verse 21 through verse 27, she absolutely destroys him and his life. And verse 27 tells us that her way is the way to hell, a chamber of death. Now be very careful. Be very careful of who and what you build a relationship with outside of that book and have fellowship with. Now get this. The greatest example in the Bible of what you and I should be after you have laid it out for you, there's no question, is the Apostle John. John had a special relationship with Christ, and Christ had a special relationship with him. He went all the way. There was no betrayal in his heart. He loved the Lord and lived and heard his heartbeat. And he was going to carry on and write the five wisdom books of the New Testament that matched up to the five in the Old Testament that literally puts our Bible completely together and shows us what every one of us should know about that Bible now. And when any city in America, when a hooker, prostitute, picks up a young man and enters into a relationship and fellowship that will destroy him for the purpose of fornication, give him a disease, and destroy his family, she will call him a John. Because that's the example. You all should be John. Don't let the strange woman destroy your life for God. It's amazing. It's amazing. SOS, save my soul. Five in the Bible is the number of death. First man in the Bible dies in Genesis chapter 5. When they killed somebody in the Old Testament, they stabbed them under the fifth rib. When that spear went in Christ's side, it went under the fifth rib. It's always separated disaster, and the world can't get away from that. So when you're out there in your Air Force or the Marines or the Army and you're flying along someplace and you get all shot up and you're in trouble, you turn on that mic switch and you broadcast over the airwaves, Mayday, 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 Mayday. January, February, March, April, May. Fifth month. You can't get away from that book. And you and I are to be Johns. You and I are to hear the heartbeat. And the devil wants to put out there a strange woman who wants to destroy Johns. And it's so clear that in the world, when a real prostitute wants to destroy some guy's life, she calls him a John. Be careful. You only got one life to give to God. You won't get to come back as some other animal or some other dog or beetle or fly to be reincarnated to do something else. You got one life, folks. Some of you got saved when you're young. Some of you got saved when you were teenagers. Some of you got saved when you're middle-aged. It doesn't matter when you got saved. Once you get saved, become a John. Let God change your life. Hear the heartbeat of Almighty God. And stay away from the strange woman, because her goal, God's goal in life is to make you a John. Her goal in life is to destroy you as John. She'll take your love for God, just like Jezebel destroyed the nation of Israel. And I'm telling you, the Gospel of John has so many incredible stories. It's filled with this. And now today, you not only have got the greatest character study in the Bible, everything there is about it for your own personal life, you now understand better how to dig it out yourself. But I'll tell you, you'll never find one better than him. My prayer for every one of you, male and female, as you become that John, that you hear God's heartbeat, and nothing else, nobody else, nothing else in this world will get your heart and your mind off of what God's called you to do. Because the game today is there's a strange woman out there who's pimped by a strange man who wants to destroy you from being God's John. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father,